We are currently in Revelation chapter 4, and let's pray. Ask for the Lord's blessing. Father, we come before you as every week, and we do pray for your blessing. We ask that you would lead and guide us into truth, that we would not be missing the points which you wish to deliver to us. Help us to understand what is going to take place here shortly, and help us not to be complacent, apathetic, or uncaring about what is going to transpire. Help us to count our days, number them, Lord, so that we might be diligent in the pursuits that you have called us to. And we ask that you would accomplish all of these things through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Revelation. In chapter 4, we begin by discovering these things which will take place later according to Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. It says in that verse, "Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later." This is the point at which what will take place later begins. Now, I did begin to view a DVD last night with Hank Hanegraaff and this Dr. Hitchcock. He is a doctor with I forget his emphasis, but he teaches and pastors at a church in Oklahoma. He was at the pastor's conference a couple of weeks ago, along with this Dr. Ice, who put on this seminar, this debate that was taking place about preterism and futurism. Now, I did discuss those a little bit, what they were. The preterist, from chapter 1 to chapter 19, believes that all of those things which are written in the book of Revelation, in those chapters, has already taken place in the first century. Then there's partial preterists that believe, well, some of those events still can be future. And then there's the futurist, which I am in the camp of. I believe that these events from chapter 4 on are future. Even though John experienced them in his life, he was looking at something that took place in the future. At one point he says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit," and where was he taken to? He was taken to the throne room of God. And so this idea that, well, these things have already transpired, and he believes, or the person that was being debated was Hank Hanegraaff. Now, Hank Hanegraaff used to attend Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. Chuck Smith was his pastor, and I know that he was influenced somewhat by R.C. Sproul and his own study, and he became a preterist. And in this camp of being a preterist, he does believe that Nero was the one that was considered the Antichrist, and that when Caesar Nero was there, he's the one that brought to bear all of these plagues and bowls and the trumpet judgments that were in the book of Revelation. I don't believe that, because especially for the dating of the book of Revelation, it is crucial to know this date when the book of Revelation was written. Because the preterists believe that, first of all, Nero, who died in 68 AD, and the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, everything had to take place, or the book had to be written before that time, because then it would have been the prophecy, these things which take place later. So the book had to be written before, certainly, 68, sometime between maybe 60 and 62 AD. If it was not written then, the whole preterist view falls apart. And in this video that I was watching, this Dr. Hitchcock, he put down all of the early church fathers beginning in about 150 AD that said this book was written when John was banished to the island of Patmos under the reign of Domitian. Now, Caesar Domitian was after Caesar Nero. And he was reigning in about 95-96 AD. And all the early church fathers, with the exception of about four writings, and I'm talking about the other ones being very numerous, maybe up to 20, they all believe that the book of Revelation was written between 95 and 96 AD. With that historical background, it would be ludicrous or even foolish to believe that the book of Revelation was written sometime between 60, 62, 63 AD. And so history supports the futurist view. Not only that, when we start getting into this, you will see that there are things that come upon the earth that have never been so severe and never will be. And we already know that World War II and World War I, they were really actually one war combined. There was just a stretch between them. That was more devastating to the earth than anything that the Jewish nation would have experienced at that time. And it talks about it coming upon the whole earth, not just coming upon the nation of Israel or the Middle East. And so in some of the catastrophes that take place, you have to spiritualize everything that is happening in the book of Revelation in order to hold to the preterist view. Now, picking it up, in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, "After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and a voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, I will show you what must take place after this.'" Now, the wording that's used here is very similar to some other wording. You see, "a voice that I first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, I will show you what must take place after this.'" In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, where it speaks about the rapture, it says, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. We go up to be with him where he is in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Some people believe, I don't know if I'm firm on this or not, but I just want to inform you of it. Some people believe that in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, this can be allusion to, or John is experiencing the rapture and going up with the church to see what is actually transpiring in heaven. So this may be a distant allusion to that particular event. And so this church is not mentioned after this point, or after chapter 3 until chapter 22, where it says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." And so the book of Revelation is silent concerning the church and its position. Now, "Also, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you." And Isaiah 26:20 says, "Go, my people, enter your rooms and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until his wrath has passed by." We know that we are being rescued from the coming wrath in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, and also 1 Thessalonians 5:9. It said, "God did not appoint us to suffer wrath." As we get into this book, we're going to see that it is indeed the wrath of God that is coming upon the earth, and we have at least two scriptures that tell us we're not appointed to that wrath. And so that's why additional information is given here for people that believe that the rapture is also alluded to in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. Now, he says, "Before me was a door standing open in heaven." Now, when you refer to heaven in Scripture, there are three different heavens that we understand. There is the heavens in which the birds fly. It is the atmosphere. It's a thin veil of oxygen and nitrogen and other gases that make up our atmosphere, the air that we breathe. That is the first heaven. There is the second heaven in which the stars and the galaxies dwell, or where God has placed them. Then there is the third heaven, which is the dwelling place of our Heavenly Father in Jesus Christ. That's where the throne room of God is. Now, how far is that away? In Wiest's commentary, he talks about, well, if you go to the North Star and it's on the sides of the north and you keep on going way out there and beyond, you know, the Hubble telescope, they look out into space and imagine taking a grain of sand, sticking it 6 feet in front of you, looking at that grain of sand, and that's what the Hubble telescope focuses on, and that's what they did in a dark spot in the sky where they couldn't see anything. They just focused the telescope there. When they got out there, there were literally tens of thousands, maybe even hundreds of thousands of galaxies that were in that little bitty grain of sand that you would look at 6 feet away, way out there in the middle of the universe. And that doesn't even count looking at the grain of sand in this direction or that direction or this direction or that direction or this direction. Huge! So if you wanted to go to heaven, where the throne room of God is, according to Wiest, you would have to take off to the North Star and keep on going. Well, how far? Really far. Well, how far is that? Really far. Well, how far is that? And how long does it take Jesus Christ to arrive here from that point when he comes back in the rapture? I believe it's different than that. I believe that it is dimensional, that we have other dimensions that exist simultaneously with us. Now, you might say, well, what does that mean, and what does that have to do with anything? When John was translated to heaven, it says when a door was open. I believe it's almost as if you can imagine this, in thin air, a door opens in thin air and there's another dimension that he could just walk right through, just like stepping through a door right here on my right. He could just step right through and it's another dimension. That's how I believe God has it set up. God is not far from any one of us. He dwells inside of us, but you know, I believe in 1 second you're here, the next second you're in the throne room of God. It's just that quick that you would be translated in the rapture and that you would be with Christ. We don't have to travel. It's not like you start getting watery eyes because you're going through the atmosphere to get up to Jesus Christ in the clouds. Boom, you're instantly there. And so that's what I believe Scripture teaches us about heaven. It's just right there. It's not something that you have to travel a great distance to. It's not like you can get in a spaceship and go up and arrive there in so many light years. And so that's the heavens that are declared in Scripture. Then it goes on to verse 2. It says, "At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it." Now, he doesn't name him here, but he does later. "And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, a rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne." Now, this is definitely symbolism here. What thing that we do know is that there are colors. That is a fact because of what he uses to describe this. Now, Daryl has for us, first of all, carnelian. And I started looking up these colors. Now, if you look, no, that's not carnelian. Excuse me, jasper. I'm sorry. It says, he looked like jasper. Now, look at that. You look at these stones, and these are all jasper stones. Now, some people would say, well, there is a jasper that's clear like a diamond. I tend to think that this jasper depiction would be a depiction of the colors that Jesus Christ was emanating from himself. Now, if you look at this like on a computer that has a high resolution, this is a little bit distorted here. These are bright and vibrant. So if you're looking at Christ, and this color is coming from him, it's kind of like radiating from him, what color would you be seeing? It's like all the colors of the rainbow plus some additional colors. And then it said he also had the appearance of carnelian. Now look at carnelian. Now that's, it's a crimson, it's a blood color. And we know that his robe is a blood color, it's a crimson color that's up there. And so you see Jesus Christ radiating. You see this color red as well. And there is an emerald rainbow, what looked like an emerald rainbow. And show the emerald, if you would. Green. Now imagine putting all of these colors together, and that's where Jesus Christ is sitting. There are some other characteristics about heaven here, but I want to get sidetracked for a moment. The high priest, when he was set up to do his thing in the Old Testament, he had a breastplate on, and it had a couple of rings around it, and it would hang around his neck, and there were stones, precious stones on it, and the precious stones, according to Exodus chapter 28, beginning in verse 17, "There shall be a ruby, a topaz, a beryl, in the second row, a turquoise, a sapphire, an emerald, in the third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst, in the fourth row, a chrysolite, an onyx, and a jasper. Mount them in gold filigree settings, and there are to be 12 stones, one for each throne," or excuse me, "for the throne there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal." And so, I think I mixed two verses up there. Anyhow, this idea that the priest would have these stones across him, and what they would do on each one of these stones is they would write the names of the tribes of Israel on the stones. And they would go into the temple and God would speak, and they also had the Urim and the Thummim. And some people say, well, how would the priest be able to decipher what the will of God is? Because the king would go to the priest would go to God, and God would speak, and the priest would go back to like King David and tell him what was going on. And it is believed that these stones that were on the breastplate that had the names of the 12 tribes of Israel would light up certain letters when he would go into the temple and or into the tabernacle and look at it and go, oh, that, well, that's what the will of God is. Some people say that that's exactly what happened. And the Urim and the Thummim, they would use that to determine what the will of God was, where these articles of worship, these articles that the priests wore, are today. We don't know, but that is how it is believed that God communicated to the nation of Israel during the time they were wandering in the wilderness and also when they were in the nation, when they had crossed over into the land of Canaan. Now, this imagery about these stones and these colors is also used in relationship to Christ and his throne and the city of Jerusalem. In Revelation chapter 21, verses 19 through 20, it says, "The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst." If you've ever seen these precious stones in a ring, and you put them all together, they're beautiful, but imagine them having light emanate from inside of them coming out. And that's the foundation of the city of the New Jerusalem. Now, maybe you have seen some pictures in China where they've built these ice sculptures and they've been lighting them from underneath and they have every color underneath the rainbow. At night, they light up and you just go, ooh, you know, it's so beautiful. Well, imagine being in heaven. Now, the New Jerusalem, and we'll get to it later in some other chapters, 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. And the foundation stones are set there. We don't know if they kind of step down or if they're just straight or what they're like, if it's really much larger than the city circumference or diameter or the area around the outside. We don't know. But it's going to be brilliant as the light shines through that, and that's Christ. He's brilliant. The light is just emanating from him, and the green or the emerald rainbow, which is there, it is just beautiful white. And then in verse 4, it goes on and talks about the elders. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their head. So you have all these colors up there. And in a moment, we'll talk about the sea of glass that is there. You have these elders that are dressed in white, and they have crowns of gold. We don't know if their thrones that they were sitting on were made of gold as well. But you can see the lavishness of what is going on down there. There's a couple of views on who is sitting on these thrones. Some say that these are angels. They have not yet been judged, and there's reward being received at that time. A second view is they are the body of saints from all ages, the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles. Israel has not yet been judged there. And then there's a third view that these 24 elders are, in fact, the church. If you were to go to the Old Testament, there are readings in the Old Testament that talk about the division of the priests, and it's into 24 different sections. And so you can see how they'd say, well, it's the church. We are a kingdom of priests unto our God. And there are going to be people that have these crowns on sitting up there, and they're sitting on these thrones, which means they have some type of authority, and they have been given some type of reward, and they are royalty. Now, we are a kingdom of priests unto our God. We are going to be royalty. So you can see how that could kind of work. I could also see how it could be representing the 12 tribes of Israel and also like the 12 apostles. Could be up there. It's representing the old order of things, the old covenant, and it's also representing the new covenant. I don't know which one it is. We don't have that much information. If we try to fill in the blanks, we start getting ourselves in trouble. And we don't want to do that. We can take a little liberty and speculate, but that's as far as we want to go, but we certainly don't want to make a doctrine out of it. And so they are wearing crowns. Now, these crowns, the word that is used is Stephanos, where we get the name Stephen and Stephanie. And that is a crown. Like if you name, like my daughter's name is Stephanie. She's a crown. She's a Stephanos. She wears on her head. That's the crown that the Greeks would hand out to those who competed in the Olympic Games. Today we do medals. Back then they did a wreath. And they would wear this wreath with leaves on it. It wasn't really a great crown back then. They would just set it on their head and it would kind of wilt in a day or two. But that's what they would wear. You would know that they were the victor. You know that they were the winner. And so these individuals have been blessed with these crowns. And again, it is a sign of royalty, an exalted rank. And it was a wreath or garland which was given as a prize to victors in public games. Now also metaphorically, it refers to eternal blessedness, which is given as a prize for the genuine servants of Christ. And so we would have that to look forward to as well. We are provided with crowns as well, when we get there. If we have faith in Jesus Christ, we're going to get a crown. And it does talk about several crowns that we're going to receive. I don't know that we're going to have these wreath crowns stacked on our heads that are going way up. I don't know that that's how it's going to take place, but it does say that we have this blessedness that is going to be given to us, a crown of some sort. In verse 5, it says, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. There are seven. These are the seven spirits of God. Now, put this all together. You have Christ that looks like these colors of carnelian. You have his robe, which is red, crimson, and jasper. Jasper is what Christ looks like, and carnelian would be his robe. Then you have the emerald rainbow, which is up there, and you have this sea of glass that is extending out that we haven't got to yet. And there's lightning and peals of thunder. And this seems to be a very loud, very bright place. Now, when was the last time you were underneath a bolt of lightning? Where's Buzz? Buzz, remember when we were in Mississippi and we were in the tent and it was raining? It was cats and dogs. Remember, it was raining so hard, everybody, we were in this big circus tent. And inside the circus tent, we had smaller tents, usually two or three man tents inside, and there was a tarp on the bottom. And there were metal poles coming down the tent, and this lightning storm came in. And the lightning was, what, every 3 seconds, maybe? I mean, it was just boom, boom, boom. It was just coming down all around us. And it was so loud that nobody could sleep. And when the lightning would hit, you would hear the sound just right away. That means it was directly overhead. The guy who was the director of the spot, he came over to me and he goes, make sure nobody leaves this tent. You know, he's in the rain, he's running over, it's what, 3 o'clock in the morning or something like that. So he runs over, he's sopping wet, he goes, just make sure nobody leaves this tent, okay? And he leaves and he goes somewhere else. And so I'm standing at the door that's open and there are these porta potties which are out probably 25 yards in front of us. Buzz comes up to the door and he has his poncho on. And he just starts walking out there and he goes, Buzz, what are you doing? He's going, I'm going to use the bathroom. As soon as he says that, crack, just this bolt of lightning comes down on this pole that is right next to the porta potties. You want to get killed? And I said, get back in here. So he comes back in and he goes, whoa, oh, what? And you should have seen him jump. You know, at that time, when that lightning cracked, it was so loud. And everybody, we were standing at the door there, and it was so loud when it would hit, everybody go, like, whoa, what was that? And just having that experience down there in Mississippi, and when this talks about peals of thunder, I believe when God has a bolt of lightning, it's a big bolt of lightning in heaven. And they think that the lightning that we see that hits is only about an inch in diameter. And what it does is it kind of vaporizes the air, and it's the oxygen falling back in and the bolt of lightning that causes the big clap that takes place because it's a vacuum. They believe that that's what causes it. Well, imagine if God had a bolt of lightning that was 1 foot in diameter. And I don't know if there's oxygen up there or what it is, but when that cracks, you're going to know it. And that's not all that is going on in this place. In verse 6, it says, also before the throne, there were what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne, there were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. Now this, to me, this is surreal. Imagine all these colors. Imagine these cracks and bolts of lightning going on. You have these creatures, and as John is beginning to describe this here, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times in verses 6 and 7, he uses the word like. John is trying to describe in the language that he possessed of that day what was taking place, but I'm sure it was much grander than that. How do you describe something that you've never seen before or do not possess the language in order to communicate it? It's like I was talking about dimensions earlier. Scientists, when they talk about it, they talk about string theory in different dimensions. Well, we've developed the language to talk about that. For the average person, when you say string theory, they go, what is that, a ball of yarn? You know, what are you talking about here? We don't even possess the language today, I believe, to describe what was taking place in heaven here. To describe a heavenly scene in an earthly way would do it an injustice. So going on, he says, The sea of glass is clear as crystal. In the center around the throne, there were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man, and the fourth like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever. And so we see these four living creatures, and it gives this description of a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. Other descriptions we read of what are called seraphim here, or a seraph. These guys are before the throne of God, and the way that they move is kind of like this. They're going around in this square, and they're constantly giving glory to God, and they have these four faces on them, and these wings are extended. And you see in one description that two of the wings cover their head, two of the wings cover their feet, and with two wings they're flying, and they all have eyes on them. And all the eyes are looking around everywhere, and they're looking at you, and they're flying around. And so put this all together. You have the throne room with the green emerald. You have the jasper. Christ is emanating from him, and the carnelian, which is there. You have this sea that was like glass. Now, think about John. How many glass windows did they have at the time of John? They didn't. They used glass like in jewelry, things like that. They had just, you know, I don't know how many years before, but they started to use glass in different ways. But we have glass like it's air. You know, it's wherever you go to a building, there's going to be glass in the building. They didn't have glass like that. So he's saying, not just a football field, but imagine as far as the eye can see, you see the sea of glass. Now, when we think of a sea of glass, we think of a sheet of glass just going out there. But imagine the sea of glass, it's probably thick. Individuals are standing on it, whether it's the angelic realm or whether it's the church that is there before the throne of God. But there's some type of crowd which is up there in heaven. And we know that angels are constantly praising God. We know that the seraphim are going around, and this light is up there just emanating throughout everything, and it's loud at all the same time. It's like dropping into a mosh pit on the lighter side of Christ rather than into the darkness of what would be considered a mosh pit. Now, over at the other church, we brought in a few bands. Some of you remember that. And we had a mosh pit going. I remember Greg was there. Now, Greg, what are you, 6'4", 2", what? He is up there, and he got out there, and these people, it was loud, it was so loud. You know, you're standing in the back just going, oh, so loud, like that. It was really loud, and you're watching everybody, and these kids are just like headbanging, and all of a sudden, this swirl begins to develop of all of these kids. And Greg, I'm watching him, he's just standing by, and all of a sudden, he gets right in there, and he keeps them in the center, and he keeps them spinning around, and they're just going faster and faster. And go, whoa, look at this thing! And just going, wow, this is pretty awesome. Well, imagine heaven. Do you think anybody is standing still in heaven? I think that people are praising God and hooting, and if they can fly, they're probably flying around, and there's this sea of glass, and all this sound is going on, and peals of thunder, and I mean just loud and bright, and Christ is there, and the angels flying around, and the seraphim and the cherubim, and it's going to be a pretty exciting place. It's going to be a party you want to go to. You know, when people go to Las Vegas, they go, oh, it's the greatest club that just opened up, and whatever it is that is the casino, it's nothing. Okay, and you pay, I know there's one restaurant downtown, a brand new restaurant, it's called Jade Theater, $50,000 to rent it out for a night. Anybody want to do that? Throw a party? You know, it's just like $50,000 wouldn't even get you in the front door in heaven. You know, it's just like that's going to be magnificent up there, and we get to go. We're invited to the party that's up there. Now, going on, here's another description of these seraphim. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, we talked about his robe. How big is his robe? Well, it fills the temple in heaven. How big is the temple in heaven? I don't know. it's probably huge. The one that we had here, you know, it's set on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. That's all well and good. But it's got to house all the saints. If it houses all the saints in the temple, how many saints are there? Billions and billions. So they're going to be up there, and they're going to be inside of this temple. And it talks about the seraphims. Each had six wings. With two wings, they covered their face, and with two, they covered their feet, and with two, they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, and the whole earth is filled with his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. So you have a fog machine going on. You have the shaking going on just because of their voices with the peal of thunder. Are you getting the picture of what heaven is like up there? It is just, you know, a fleshly way of describing it. I don't even know how to really put it in words. It's raucous, but in a great way. It is, you would say, chaotic, but it's ordered. It's loud, but it's not deafening. But it's so loud, if you heard it in this body, it would probably blow you to pieces. It's so loud up there. But we're going to have a new body to be able to maintain our composures in this type of environment. So the seraphim, they stand for what is noblest, strongest, wisest, and swiftest in nature. Usually that's why they use the metaphors of the, or the similes of the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle. You look at an eagle, it's the greatest of birds. It has the sovereignty, it flies the highest up there. Calf or an ox, it's the most important domestic animal. It's patient, it's enduring in labor. You stick an ox out there, it just keeps on going, doesn't it? It keeps on plowing up the field. I know most of you have done that. Then there are lions. Lion is majestic, omnipotent. I mean, I did see one video of a bunch of wildebeest or a buffalo. African buffalo go after a couple of lions who are going after a baby buffalo. And they were kind of unsure, and they kind of got in there by the group, and they started taking them on. But really, they were afraid of the lions. And if you look at a lion, you know, if this is one of the faces on the seraphim, if you were in your fleshly body, you would probably die right there on the spot just looking at one of these guys because they're so fierce, so awesome. And so they had their wings and they were full of eyes. And the elders also recognized the attributes of the Lord and praised him for his deeds as well as the seraphim. Now, the seraphim are always found near the throne of the Lamb. And they invite the dreadful manifestations of the wrath of God when they appear on the scene. And one of them hands over the vials of the wrath of God and purifies the mouth of the prophet in Isaiah 6. So they are quite the awesome individual that's up there. Now, they are different than angels, and they are different than humans. Which, for a second, it causes us to contemplate, well, what other creatures are there up there? What else has God made that he hasn't even told us about that we're going to see? If you start meditating on that, just going, your mind can just go off and you can be a science fiction writer with the things that you can come up with. You know, we're only given a brief description about heaven. The disciples wanted Jesus to talk about heavenly things. And he basically told them, you know, you can't even get stuff right here, you know, understanding what's going on here. Why do you want me to talk about heaven? I'm paraphrasing all this, but he couldn't talk about heavenly things to them because they weren't able to understand, comprehend, or receive what heaven was about. And even the language we have here is inadequate. Imagine the literary use of hyperbole. Hyperbole is when Jesus was saying, you see a beam in your brother's eye, or you see a speck in your brother's eye, well, you have a beam or a log in your own eye. That's hyperbole. A little more common usage for a teenager. A teenager goes to junior high and has a blemish on his face. And one of his buddies comes up and says, "Dude, look at Mount Everest on your forehead." You know, something like that, that's hyperbole. That's the way it is. "You were so loud, you sounded like a foghorn." You know, something like that, that's hyperbole. What's being described here, John is giving us a description of heaven. Well, it's on the short end of the hyperbole. He's using the biggest language he can possibly use, but what it represents is something that is really big. And that's all we have the adequate language for. And so you're kind of getting an idea of what has taken place here. Verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne saying, "You are worthy, our Lord God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." So the glory of the elders was laid down at the feet of Christ, the scene in heaven. Jesus is a colorful individual up there. There's an emerald rainbow, 24 elders dressed in white who sat on thrones. It's loud, but even when we say it's loud, it's not adequate to describe the decibel level of the sound waves that are there, the peals of thunder, the blazing lamps, which it represents the Spirit of God, or the seven spirits of God, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of the Lord. It's in the Old Testament. Then there are the seraphims. There's praising of God and worship going on. Now, this is the scene in which John arrives. Now, I could start going into the sovereign Jesus Christ, and he is there, but we're out of time here this morning. Just imagine the scene. When you feel yourself down, when you walk into your house and you see the stuff just laying around because you haven't bothered to pick it up, and you go, "This place is a dump." And you get into your car, and there's papers all over your car, and you know it needs to be washed. You know, "I need to wash this car," and it starts falling apart. It's a jalopy, you know, whatever. And you look at your clothes, and your clothes are just like they're falling apart. And "I'm tired of this. I need things new." And then you go buy new things, and then in 10 years, you have to replace everything again. It just keeps on decaying. It keeps on falling away. When we get to heaven, nothing will decay. Matter of fact, if God wants to change things, if he wants to do a remodel, every time he does a remodel, we're just going to go, "No way!" We're going to walk in every single time. If he wants to do something new with us, give us a different ability. Remember, God is infinite. We're never going to stop learning about him. We're never going to stop discovering new things about heaven. We're never going to find some knowledge that, I already knew that. You're not going to run into that problem. And here, we can go to school forever. You can be a perpetual student. Well, you are going to be a perpetual student up there. Everything is going to be new, and it's going to be loud, and you're going to have a new body, and you're going to wear the white that is up there too, and you're going to have crowns on your head just like these 24 elders. And you're going to bow before Jesus Christ and give him all glory and honor, and you're going to do it willingly. You're going to go, "Let me be the first." You want to get down there, and you want to worship him, and everybody's praising God. I mean, sometimes worship is to the point where Christ just invades you, and you just go, "This is so good. The Spirit, you know, I feel the Spirit." You get to that point where God just invades you, and you're worshiping him, and he responds to you. Up there, it's like we're all one. There are no differences. You're not worried about the problems at home. You're not focusing on, like I said, your jalopy that's breaking down. None of that is an issue at any other time. If I asked you to stand up here, half of you are going to go, as they get up, "We're not going to have that anymore." You're going to leap for joy up there. That is the scene in which John is presented. The disappointing thing would be for me, if I were John, that I have to go back, that I cannot remain there. So let this be at the forefront of your walk. This is what is awaiting you. Now, there are some dreadful things to come, but we are going to be with Jesus Christ in the throne room in heaven at this time. So encourage yourself with this passage. Do not be dismayed as we wait for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Be encouraged. Walk in the faith. Do not be discouraged. Trust in him with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. He'll direct your paths. This is the blessing that we have for us today. That is the scene in heaven that awaits us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us some insight into your throne room, the magnificence that is there, and the magnificent Son which sits on his throne. Father, we thank you for the glory which has been revealed to us. We ask that you would help us to communicate this clearly and lucidly to those that we run into, to those that have a desire to know who you are and what awaits for them. Father, we pray that you would fill us full of the Spirit of wisdom, that we may be your ministers here, to spread the glory of the gospel and the glory of heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.